and pressing on in our study together. And we're going to be looking at the next couple of verses, actually three verses today as our goal, 11, 12, and 13 this morning. And we're going to go ahead and back up and read verse 9 down through verse 13 and set the context a little bit about where we are in Paul's letter to the Romans. He says in verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." We spent a lot of time last week and Wednesday night talking about the commandment that God gives us to love one another. Let this love be genuine. Okay, simulation is the King James word that they translated there. We are to love one another in a genuine way. The word literally meaning without a mask is the idea of that word. And then he goes on, we're to hate that which is evil, cleave to what is good, be kindly affectionate one to another, showing brotherly love and honor. We're to show preference to each other. Okay. Now he goes on in verse 11, where we're going to be studying this morning, 11 through 13, after talking about love. By the way, in the greater context of this verse, coming after the discussion on spiritual gifts that he highlighted earlier in the chapter. And now he says in verse 11, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." These next few verses, understanding how they fit exactly within the body, we know that in verses or in the letter rather how they apply to the body. We've been talking about the body of Christ. He's talked about verses 9 and 10 about the need for loving relationships within the body. We talked about the fact that a loving spirit is essential for the body. It is, in a sense, foundational. Okay, love is foundational for what takes place within the body of Christ. Okay, we've talked about that. And this love is not just sentimentalism. It's not a Hallmark moment. This is self-sacrifice, putting others above myself, expecting nothing in return. Okay, so love is very much necessitated within the body. But here's the question for us this morning. We talked a lot about love. How do we then enhance these relationships within the church? You might think about it this way. For your physical body, right? We've looked at the physical body as Paul uses it here. He also uses it 1 Corinthians 12 to illustrate the giftedness within the body, and he uses that illustration. If we take that and we think about our physical body today, we know that our physical body requires water in order for us to live. You can go longer without food than you can without water. If you don't have water to drink, if you don't stay hydrated properly, your body is going to die. In a sense, you might think about love that way as it applies to the body of Christ. Without love, without an atmosphere of love, without this brotherly love, this family affection for one another, if that is not taking place, which is essential, the body is going to eventually die. But there are other necessary ingredients that we need. In our physical body, we need protein, we need carbohydrates, we need fat, we need these other elements in our diets to make our body healthy. Well, in a very real sense, after Paul has outlined for us the necessity of love, he's going to start talking about other elements within the body of Christ that is necessary for us to maintain a healthy body. What does that look like? How do we do that? If you will, this is where he gets a little more practical than just talking about love in a general sense. We're going to look at it this way. Three necessary ingredients for a healthy, growing body. Well, the first one he gives us is passionate service. He begins in verse 11 and he says, "Not slothful in business." This is a negative statement that he's going to, after this, a little bit of a general negative statement, he's going to make following positive statements about things that we are to do. Now, I don't want to disappoint you, but if this is you know, if you own a business and this is your theme verse and not slothful in business, that's not what it's talking about. Okay, this isn't running your business with ethics or being a good business person. The word business, don't think about operating a business. That's not what it's talking about. We'll talk about that in a moment. He's saying that we are to never lack zeal. This is a general warning that introduces, again, the next seven positive exhortations that he's going to command us to do. And essentially what he's saying in not being slothful in business is that we are to not be lazy and not to lose our zeal. I know it's a rainy morning, and I know a couple of you have already commented when I said, how are you today, that I've gotten the common response, I wish it would stop raining. Me too, okay? We're all tired of the rain and the clouds and all of that, and so I know it's kind of a sleepy morning, and on sleepy mornings you want to roll over and just go back to sleep, and the warning here is don't go back to sleep. Don't lose your zeal. The word business, as I mentioned, translated business in the King James translation anyway, comes from the word that means with haste. It means with diligence or having an earnestness in accomplishing or promoting, striving after something. It means to give all that I have with great diligence. In chapter 12, verse 8, where he talked about exhortation, and then he says, he that rules, he is to do it with diligence. This is the idea. This is, we are to pursue our Christian faith with a zealousness. We are to pursue it in such a way that we are not slothful. We are not lazy. How many of us are prone to giving into inactivity? We're prone to giving into laziness. He says that we are, rather than being lazy and inactive, we are to be zealous, we are to be diligent, we are to be disciplined. And he says, don't become slothful. Because what happens is, over time, when we are saved for years, that the Christian faith just becomes almost cultural. It's just what we do. We go to church on Sunday because we go to church on Sunday. We go Wednesday night because we go on Wednesday night. We read our Bible because we're supposed to. No, that's losing passion. I do it because it is something that God wants me to do, and I do it with zeal. I do it with compassion, and I do it with urgency. By the way, one of the commentators, Douglas Moo, he argues that this idea of not being slothful in business is very intricately tied to verse 10. According to Douglas Moo, and he may be right, he's saying that Paul is encouraging us not to lack zeal when it comes to something very specific, and that is to not lose our zeal when it comes to loving one another and honoring one another. Right? I mean, that gets hard too. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. Saved sinners are still sinners. And there are times that loving people is difficult. There are times we don't feel like loving people. There are times we don't feel like being around people. There are times that people get in the way of our agenda. And we can lose our zeal for loving the brethren. Now that's a very specific, if Moo is right, that's a very specific application of that word zeal. And I would argue, whether he's right or wrong, he is certainly right in that that is one area that we cannot lose our zealousness. We have to continue on in loving one another, esteeming one another, putting others above myself. Because without zealously loving one another, the body can't thrive. The temptation, though, I think for us is probably broader than that. Yes, we often give in to laziness when it comes to loving people. And we'll talk about that in a little bit when he gets very specific on ways we're supposed to show love for each other. But the temptation for us is to lose our zeal in many aspects of the Christian life. We lose our zeal in our love and our respect and our pursuit and our reverence of God. Because honestly, if we are not fervent in our pursuit of God, if we are not fervent in our pursuit of a relationship with Christ, then all of these other elements, of course we're going to lose our fervor. Of course we're going to lose our passion because we've lost our passion for God. Do you remember the first time? Maybe I got saved when I was 9. I came to know Christ when I was a kid. But I know that some of you got saved later in life. And no matter how old you were, do you remember the first Bible that you were ever given? Mine was a little, I think I still have it somewhere. It was a blue covered award Bible, you know, the $3 version. And I remember finding that Bible and flipping back through it. And I would, you know, I was like nine or, I was probably younger than that when I got this Bible. I think it was 77, so I think I was about seven, if I remember the date in the front. And I remember going through and circling words and underlining words. And I had this little system that I would put an, I would write an R on the top of the page, meaning that I had read that page. And I remember, I was telling in our Sunday school class this morning, I mean, I remember in the Christian world that I grew up in, you know, that I remember trying to read the Bible and trying to understand it and desperately trying to find the verse that it said, don't own a television or you'll go to hell. I mean, I remember trying to find that verse. I still haven't found it because it's not there. But I remember just pursuing that and trying to read it and confused. And then I got the Bible on cassette. Right? I mean, I still had 8 tracks at that time, but I got the Bible on cassette, and I would go in as a 9-10-year-old boy, and I would listen to those cassettes over and over and over and over. And then people took us under their wing, and they were discipling us. And man, we couldn't wait for Bible study. We couldn't wait to get to church. And somewhere along the way, something happens, doesn't it? We lose that zeal. We lose that passion that is so overwhelming in our lives when we first get saved and we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to know more about God. And if we're not careful, we lose our zealousness for God. We lose our passion for Him. Preparing, Michelle and I are teaching a class on Christian marriage in the Institute in the fall. So I've been reading all kinds of marriage books. And it always happens, right? You know, you sit down with the honeymooners, and they've been married for 6 weeks. What do you want out of marriage? We just want to be happy. So good being married. That's not going to get you through year 10. That's not going to get you through year 15. It's not going to get you through year 20, because at some point, that perfect person you married, you realize they're as messed up as you are, and they're sinners too. And now the conflict starts, and you're scratching your head. And why don't we have this excitedness in our marriage anymore? Because you let it die. It takes work to keep that passion within a marriage. And it takes work to keep that passion for God. That is why we are told that one of the fruits of the Spirit is that I have to be self-disciplined. And Paul says, look, if you're going to love and you're going to be an effective believer, you cannot lose your zeal ultimately for God. Does God consume you anymore? Does thoughts about who God is consume you? Do you get up every day excited to learn more about God and to grow closer to God? Or have you just become lazy? And God's word, which is how we know God more, is by knowing His word. It's somewhere in your car. You just know it. And on Sunday morning, you dig through the rubble and you find it. And it's been there all week. And there used to be a time in your Christian life that you consumed that book. What happened? Paul says, don't lose your zeal. Don't lose your zeal for love for the brethren, agreed. But don't lose your zeal for loving God. Don't lose your zeal for pursuing God. And we are prone to losing our zeal and we become lazy. And then we become lazy in our pursuit of righteousness. We become lazy in our pursuit of spiritual maturity. Paul says elsewhere that the Christian life needs constant diligence. I mean, I always use this illustration with my kid. This isn't true anymore for me, actually. I look forward to coming to work every day. I love it. When I was in healthcare, man, it was like, I think death would be better than going to work today. You ever been there? I've been there. It's like, man, I got to get up. I got to go do this job. that I hate? I mean, how many days would you actually get up and go to work when you jump up because you feel like it? I mean, again, I love it. I get up, get to come here every day. That's amazing. I'm still not over that. That's great. But there are days where you don't feel like doing something, and God says, you know what? On those days that you don't feel like being close to me, when you don't feel like studying, when you don't feel like being diligent and knowing me, that's where discipline comes. That is where diligence comes in, and we have to pursue God, helping our relationship continue to grow. And then he goes on and he makes this second statement. He says, don't be slothful. In other words, don't become lazy. Be fervent in spirit. I like this one. You know what it literally, if we were to do a literal translation of this, it literally says, be on boil in spirit. That's a literal translation. Be on boil in spirit. The word that is translated in King James as fervent comes from the word that means to boil with heat, to be hot. The word could be used of water, obviously, but it was normally often used metaphorically to describe being boiling with anger. We get that one, don't we? You make me boiling mad. Actually, nobody has the ability to make you mad. You're choosing to respond in anger, but that's another topic for another day. It means that I am boiling with anger, or it means I am boiling with love. I'm boiling with zeal for what is good. I am fervent. I am zealous. I am boiling hot. I am like a pot of hot water that's been put on the stove with high heat underneath, and I am boiling, and to the point that I am boiling over with passion for God and ministry. Now, there's a lot of discussion here about what spirit is he referring to, where he says, be fervent in spirit. There's a split, as often, whether or not he's talking about our own spirit or if he's talking about the Holy Spirit. If he's in fact referencing the Holy Spirit, he is exhorting us to allow the Holy Spirit of God to set us on fire. If, however, Paul is referencing our own spirit, he is calling us to maintain a strong emotional commitment to the Lord. I think in the context, since he's talking to believers and he's addressing believers about how we are to live our life, I think he's talking about our own spirit. Your spirit should be boiling over. There should be an excitement in your soul. And notice the third one in verse 11. Again, we're looking at passionate service. I'm not lazy. I'm boiling over in my spirit with what? Serving the Lord. Serving comes from the word douleo, which is where we get our word doulos, or the word slave. It means to be in slave service to someone else. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Colossians 3, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Romans 7:6. But now you have been released from the law, having died to that which you were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. He is saying we are to be passionate and fervent and boiling over in our service for God. Now, we know this. Whatever we talked about this recently too. Whatever you are passionate about is what you will, without question, sacrifice your time, energy, talent, and resources, money, to do. I think every year when Melissa comes and announces the Patriot Rush, I mean, one reaction to that is, I wish you'd get a little more excited about running. Don't you? I wish you had a little more passion. That's sarcasm. She has a great passion for running. Now, for me, my out in life is weight training. I love it. And people say, yeah, I just don't like to go to the gym. I don't understand that. I mean, I'm not being mean. I don't understand that. It's like, I will give up time. I will give up sleep. I will give up whatever I have to give up in order to go into a stinky gym to lift heavy objects. I'm passionate about it. I like it. I enjoy it. You know what? That's fine. It's fine. That's good. But that kind of passion should be our passion for God. That kind of passion should be our passion for ministry. I remember, just to be honest with you, as if I've been lying to this point, I grew up in a house where Sunday morning, especially Sunday night, went something like this. You going to church today? Nah, I don't know. You want to go? I don't know. You should probably go. Yeah, it's probably the right thing to do. You sure you want to go? Yeah, I'll go. Yeah, let's go. Oh, great. That's a passionate home. It's like, I have to go to church. No, you don't. I get to go. Are you kidding? This is an opportunity for me to be with the body, the brothers and sisters in Christ, and I get to serve. I get to use my giftedness for God's glory. There's nothing keeping me from that. Are you kidding? That's the best day of the week. Why don't we think like that? Sunday's the day to hit the snooze like more times. No, he says there should be this boiling over excitement to serve God. Because if I'm passionate about it, my time, not a problem. My giftedness, glad to give it. My resources, my money and energy, glad to do it because I am passionate about it. He says that if we are going to be a body that is serving God, we can't be lazy. We have to be fervent. We have to be expending our energy toward the things of God. But notice in verse 12, he goes on and he says that not only do we need to be passionate about our service, but secondly, we have to come at this with godly attitudes. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Just take these one at a time. He says, first of all, be joyful in hope. This is having an attitude of joy and an attitude of hope. Very quickly, for sake of time, there's sources of joy and hope that are mentioned throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since our the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Our hope is in our salvation. It's in our sanctification. It's in our inheritance for heaven. It is in our ultimate glorification. And he says that there should be this settled confidence, this settled hope in God that produces in my life an attitude of joy. Joy evaporates when hope vanishes, doesn't it? But joy flourishes when we are hoping in God, when our hope is settled in God. We have this joy that comes out, and he says that if we are to be a church for the Lord, and we are to be a ministry growing, we are to be a body growing, we are to be a believer growing, our attitude should be an attitude of joy. Now, what normally steals our joy? Normally, our joy and our hope is robbed by life circumstances, doesn't it? Trials come, difficulties come, disappointments happen. But he says that not only are you now to be rejoicing in hope, but notice the second one in verse 12, you are to be patient in tribulation. Paul picked up on the fact that, you know what steals your joy and hope most of the time is the fact that life doesn't go the way you think it should go. Life doesn't happen the way we think. How many of us can look back when you're the, you know, nine-year-old little boy in the backyard convinced that my future is going to be playing baseball in front of 60,000 fans every day, winning World Series after World Series, and I got to try out. And then they were like, yeah, no. No. Sorry. Not that I'm bitter. No. Life, actually, praise God. Praise God. Because often what we think we want in life, God lovingly says, uh-uh. Because if you do that, your life is going to be destroyed. You're never going to become what I want you to become. So I'm shutting that door. Sometimes our disappointments in life come through physical problems, or they come through financial problems. They come through the difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world. And Paul says, I know what steals your joy. I know what robs you of your hope. But he says, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of tribulation, you have to have an attitude of endurance and perseverance. The word patient means to remain. It means to persevere under misfortunes and trials. It means to hold fast to your faith in Christ, to endure, to bear bravely and calmly all of the ill treatments and disappointments and trials in life. That's what he says. The word tribulation, by the way, is a common word. It means oppressing. Metaphorically, it means oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress. We know that as believers, we're not protected from life's trials, are we? The longer we live, we realize that trouble is going to find our address. It's going to happen. It's going to come. We live in a fallen world. Our bodies don't operate the way that we want them to. Circumstances are out of our control, and unfortunately, sometimes selfish people will make selfish decisions that affect us. We live in a world where we sin. We live in a world where people sin, and there are times that people sin against us in such a way that is hurtful, it is hard, it is difficult, it is challenging. I mean, how many kids in our culture are growing up today in places where mom or dad woke up one day, they didn't do it suddenly, but they woke up one morning and they just left? Or how many of us know people that are growing up in situations where abuse is abounding and difficulties are abounding and they're being sinned against in very difficult ways? And that's not okay, and that should never be tolerated. But Paul says that we are to, in the face of tribulation, we are to stand firm. Paul considered, by the way, throughout his writings, for sake of time, we won't go through these, but Paul considered throughout his writings that affliction is to be expected. It's part of the Christian life. Paul made approximately 24 references to affliction in his letters. The meaning behind Paul's statement is that we are to maintain our belief. We are to maintain our course of action, even in times of tribulation. We are to endure. We are to persevere. Well, how do we do that, Paul? Well, he goes on and he gives us a little bit more. We are to be continuing instant in prayer. Notice his progression, if you will. He went from hope and joy to enduring in tribulation, and now moving into this idea of being faithful in our prayer lives, that we are to be before the Lord in prayer, making sure that we're bringing our requests before Him. Psalm 4:1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There is a spirit of prayer. So we take those three attitudes and we ask ourselves this question, am I characterized as a person who is filled with hope and joy? Or am I more filled with bitterness and criticism? Am I a person who is enduring even in the face of trials and tribulation? Or do I just get angry and bitter at God when things don't work out the way that I think that they should work out? And so I'm destroyed in my faith because of my trials. And are you demonstrating an attitude of prayer? Remember, Paul said that we are to be praying without ceasing. It is a constant, integral part of our Christian life. We can't survive the Christian walk without prayer. And then thirdly, in closing this morning, we need sacrificial compassion. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. I would argue that this is a call to put into practice the love that we are called to express in the body. We're called to share with those who have needs, food, clothing, shelter. Cruz, one of the commentators, notes that the verb share, Paul uses here in his references, was often used of sharing financial or material resources. In fact, if you want a reference for that, 2 Corinthians 9:13, it talks about the liberal giving that they were doing, the generous giving that they were giving to those who were in need. In Galatians 6:10, Paul argues that the priority of giving, the priority of this financial support was given to those, Galatians 6:10, within the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and following, tell us that families are the first line of care, right? He talks about widows, those that are widows indeed. They don't have children. They don't have grandchildren. He says that then the church is to support them. They are to help them. Then he goes on at the end of that passage and he says, if you won't meet the needs of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. He says that we are, by people, supposed to be filled with compassion, filled with generosity, meeting genuine, authentic needs as they arise within the body. Show your love. Demonstrate your love. And he gives us another illustration of that. He says that we are to practice hospitality. It's an interesting word. The process, one writer said it this way, hospitality is the process by which an outsider's status is changed from stranger to guest. We know that in Paul's day, hospitality was of great importance. During their time, there was not a lot of places for people to stay. As they traveled around, they didn't often have the money for lodging. They didn't have opportunity for lodging. 1 Peter 4 says, above all, keep fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Paul says that they were to go out of their way to be welcoming. They were to provide for the needs of people as they came about. There was sacrificial care, sacrificial hospitality that was to occur within the body of Christ. Now, here's what happens sometimes, right? We see this call for passionate service. We see this call for having godly attitudes of joy, of endurance, having an attitude of prayer. And then he says, okay, we need this now sacrificial compassion for each other. And you hear things like this. Well, I don't get to know people because they certainly can't come to my house because I don't have any money. And? Well, my house is small. And? Well, you know, I'm just not very good at it. And? Well, you know, I just don't like to get together with other people. And? I mean, we come up with all kinds of lame excuses. You know, being hospitable just means be welcoming. Whether it's to a guest that walks through the doors of this church and they come in, you should be welcoming, warm, hospitable. Welcome. So glad you're here today. Can I find you a seat? Can I show you where the nursery is? Can I show you where the restrooms are? Is there anything I can do for you? Being hospitable, welcoming. Now, certainly that carries over into our relationships, having one another into our homes, having one another, more importantly, into our lives, fellowshipping, getting to know people. How do I love someone that I don't know? Actually, sometimes it's easier to love them because I don't know where they're weak. And they don't know where I'm messed up. And I don't know where they struggle. And I don't know their annoying behaviors because I don't know them. They don't know my annoying behaviors because I stiff arm them. That's comfortable. It's just wrong. Because he says you're to be hospitable. You are to be building relationships within the body of Christ. You know, I find this too. The more I pray for people and the more I try to invest in their lives, the harder it is to be upset with them. Right? And I mean, we've all met difficult people. I remember having a couple difficult people in my world early on in ministry. And I'm walking through a bookstore, and this title caught my attention. It was How to Deal with Annoying People. And so I was like, that's the ticket. I'm going to buy this book, and I'm going to learn how to deal with all these people that annoy me. Well, this book is like it tricks you. Because the annoying person is you. It's like, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. You were supposed to tell me how to fix them. And instead it said, no, you're the one who needs help. Because you're annoying them more than they're annoying you. And give people grace and get to know them. Invest in them. And you know what happened? I started saying, you know what? Yeah, that part of their personality is quirky or annoying or whatever, but God made them that way, and I'm annoying them too. So let's just get along and change my annoying behavior. I don't have any anymore. See, I got over it. Just ask my kids, okay? Don't run from relationships. Don't run from being hospitable. It's never going to be perfect. You're never going to do it like the family down the street did it. Do it with who you are and within your giftedness. See, love keeps the body knitted together. But in closing and lastly, in conclusion, maybe. There it is. Passionate service, godly attitudes, and sacrificial compassion are essential to the body's health. We need love, absolutely. But it's got to be lived out in our service, in our attitude, and in our compassion. So I wondered this morning, how's your zeal? You look at the pot of water that is your soul. Is it ice cold? Is it mildly warm? Or is it boiling over? Because God says, I want my church to be boiling over. And if that's going to happen, individual believers, your soul has to be boiling hot. You zealous for God? Or have you become lazy? Just sitting back watching it happen. How's your zeal this morning? A zealous believer is what God intends for us all to be. Let's pray.